night before Good Friday, one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside Jerusalem. Jesus knew, he knew exactly what was coming. He was praying and feeling an almost unbearable weight on his shoulders. If you turn to Mark 14, verse 34, you read, "My soul," he said to his disciples, "my soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He had this enormous burden on him. Then the mob appears. They've got swords. They've got clubs. Judas kisses Jesus. It's the sign, identifies him. The mob sees him. And the disciples, they all flee and they leave him completely alone to face the mob. Jesus, he's taken to the Jewish council, which was ready even in the middle of the night to put him on trial. The decisive charge was blasphemy. And the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" In verse 61 of chapter 14. And Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest, secretly delighted he's got him, but he tears his clothes and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemn him as deserving death. They spit at him. They strike him. Matthew says some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy for us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And the guards received him with blows, it says in Mark. In the courtyard nearby, his disciple Peter there, who vowed to stand by him even to death, denies him three times. He's alone. They deliver Jesus up to the governor, Pilate, early on Good Friday morning. According to custom, Pilate offers them a choice between two prisoners, an insurrectionist, terrorist, a known terrorist, and Jesus, in whom he can find no fault. And they've made him out to be a political threat. They try to bring charges against him of blasphemy now in front of Pilate. They try and make out he's a political threat. John tells us, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." They've made him out to be some kind of a leader who's seeking an earthly kingdom opposed to Caesar. What should Pilate do? And he dithers. And in the end, he washes his hands. He pretends he has no responsibility and frees Barabbas for the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he claims, recorded in Matthew. And Jesus was then flogged by the soldiers. Flogging was a requirement of crucifixion. It was a legal requirement. Every prisoner, every person to be executed, certainly every man, was required to be flogged. It's not like the British flogging in the old days. They used a short whip, and within the braided leather braids, there were bits of iron, and there were bits of sharp bone. These thongs, they had variable lengths, and during the process, his back and his legs would have been ripped open, ploughed up by this torture. And then the entire, verse 17 of chapter 15, the entire company of soldiers, they gather around him, he's faint and he's bleeding, and they put a purple robe on him and they press it down. You can imagine, they press it down on his raw flesh. And they put a crown of thorns on him, the thorns on him, and they kneel down before him and they mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they strike him on the head with a staff. They've spat on him. And this crown of thorns, these thorns, they're not like rose thorns, probably. They would be bad enough, but almost certainly they would have been much longer thorns. That as they hit him on the head, the crown of thorns would have been crushed and the spikes would have been driven into his skull. And so having mercilessly tortured and mocked him, they lead him away. They lead him to the hill called Golgotha. In Latin, that's what we know as Calvary. Outside the city, they lead him and they nail him to a cross. One ancient source describes graphically a crucifixion. And a small part of it is, he writes, "Punished with limbs outstretched, the prisoners, they are fastened and nailed to the cross in the most bitter torment. They are evil food for bird of prey and grim pickings for dogs, even while they're alive." It was an utterly, utterly offensive method of execution. Totally obscene in the original sense of the word. At the third hour, that would be 9 o'clock, they crucified him, verse 25. And Pilate had a sign put over his head, "The King of the Jews." The passers-by ridiculed him. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, you who claimed all that, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." The soldiers mocked him. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders added their scorn. Those crucified with him on either side, they heaped insults on him, verse 32. And Jesus faced this suffering unflinchingly. He refused any pain-deadening drink. They offered him some wine mixed with myrrh, which he refused once he tasted it, in verse 23. And then in verse 34 of chapter 15, at the 9th hour, about noon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And with a loud cry in verse 37, Jesus died. John tells us to make sure he was dead. A Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear, and he was taken down from the cross, and he was buried in a tomb. Matthew tells us that Pilate gave orders for the tomb to be sealed and guarded, and a great stone was rolled across the entrance of the tomb, and the body laid there until early Sunday morning. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And those words appear in two Gospels, in Mark we've read, and also in Matthew. He cries it out as he's hanging there, close to death. It sounds like a cry of total despair, doesn't it? Sometimes I've read that and think, well, why would he cry out in despair? Didn't he know what was going to happen? Didn't he know in advance everything that was going to happen? Didn't he predict what we've read in this church in recent weeks, Mark chapter 10, verse 33. He was telling his disciples in advance, "We are going to go up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him." They did. "They will and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise." All of those things, except the resurrection at the moment, all of those things happened exactly as he said. So why the cry of despair? Is he losing his faith? Is he losing his trust in God? Well, one of the things to remember is those words, they appear, and many of you will know it very well, they appear in Psalm 22. He's actually quoting directly from Psalm 22. If you want to turn to it, you can find it on page 554. Jesus would have known that whole psalm. I think he would have lived and breathed this psalm, because it laid out a kind of script, or almost a running order, for the crucifixion. It's an incredible prophecy which was made 1,000 years or so before it actually took place. If you look at verse 1, you can see he's quoting that directly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? If you look at verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. If you look at verse 14, some people say this is a perfect description of what it's like to suffer on a cross. I am being poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, as they would be if you're hanging on a cross. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. When you're on a cross, you're incredibly, incredibly thirsty. In verse 16 we read, they have pierced my hands and feet. And in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. And we see that in other gospel accounts. It's like it describes in real detail exactly what will be happening on Good Friday. So why did he say it then? Why did he cry? Is he despairing? Well, I think the first thing we need to remember is he was truly abandoned. It really hurt. Jesus was not a physical coward. You think of all those who went to the stake or were thrown into the arena with the lions, and many, many of them went with great courage. Did Jesus lack physical courage? I don't think so. The greatest pain, the thing he feared the most and didn't want to go through the most, was the abandonment. He didn't want to be cut off from his Father, who he'd been in communion with for eternity. He knew he would be abandoned, and he felt the abandonment on the cross, and that is why he's crying out. Why is he abandoned? Because he's taking on our sin onto himself, and he's feeling the wrath, the necessary wrath of God, so that the price of the sins of mankind can be paid for. He feels that abandonment. He's crying out. He's not really asking a question. He's just crying out. He's using the psalm to express his horror and his pain in that abandonment. Jesus knew full well ahead of time what was going to come. He knew what would happen, and he knew what would happen in the future. He didn't wobble in his faith, he didn't doubt, but he was truly in agony, agony of the soul, because he was being cut off from his Father for our sakes. And he was also, by quoting the psalm, telling those who were there, those with ears to hear, he was telling them something. He was saying, look at this psalm. Look at this psalm. It tells you what's happening. This is no accident. It was prophesied before, many centuries before. This is no accident, he's saying, as he's there on the cross. And if you read that psalm, when you go through all of the torture of the cross, you then come to triumph. And he's telling those subtly, he's telling those, he's pointing them to the psalm, saying, this suffering will lead to triumph. This suffering will lead to the greatest victory in history. Verse 22 of Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. There is hope, he's saying. It's there in the psalm. The pain and the misery and the hope were prophesied by David in this psalm. Jesus is not in despair. He's not wondering how things will turn out.
For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he knows that after everything done is done, God will take him back according to plan. What looked like defeat, what looked like desolation, what looked like total abandonment was in fact the greatest victory of all. He died for the sin of the world. Who put him there? Well, it was Pilate, it was the religious leaders, it was the crowds, it was the soldier. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. And if we're honest, we know too that he was there for our sin, the evil that we've committed. We all put him there. And the evil we meant, God used for good. God was at work doing his greatest good in the midst of the most horrible evil. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He died for our sins. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He gave himself up for our sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What was meant for evil, God meant for good. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so that we may receive mercy and forgiveness, so that we may receive from his fullness grace.